The Church of God, the Eternal, presents the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, March 2nd, 2024.
It's been several weeks since I spoke to you last because of an extended trip visiting brethren in other parts of the world, but back home again, safe and sound, always thankful for that, and ready to get into this next segment now of this new series that I entitled Habitat for God and Man. So this is going to be the third message in this new series. No, I have no idea how many messages will be a part of it. We're just going to let it go where it takes us. But hopefully, it's a little different. I understand that, and you're going to find that even today. The material, the way I'm providing it, maybe it's different. I don't know if was there ever a worldwide church minister or any other in this splinter in this particular remnant group or any other splinter group that did sermons the way I'm doing them. I don't know. Maybe not. But if you recall previously, we examined first for a benchmark the habitat of God. So what we're talking, the Bible talks about dwelling places. We're talking about places where you live and you dwell. And so I'm just summarizing it in modern parlance and calling it a habitat. It includes everything that is required in order for a creature to live and to thrive. And so we started by looking at, okay, what's God's habitat? Where does God live? And we went through a number of texts just to summarize the fact that God lives anywhere he wants to and everywhere he wants to. You can't put him in a box, and he's certainly not limited by any kind of restrictions. So he doesn't have to live in a certain place in order to be able to survive. Otherwise, if he gets outside of that realm, he's in danger. No, he's an immortal being with all power and all might at all times. So his domain is eternity, and it's everlasting, and it's ever present. So by comparison, every other creature that he made is limited. And so last time, I wanted to give you a context just to compare some, a little bit of a physical description of certain creatures on this earth that he made. So we look at the example of a natural habitat as God made it in the wild on this earth for certain creatures like a fish and like a horse. And like a plant, I think I used as an example of a wild orchid. For the reason of then comparing, what does it take to keep one of those creatures alive if you take it out of its natural wild habitat? It gives us an appreciation, I think, for the physical requirements of life and the ability to thrive when you see all of those things. Now, they happen automatically. In the wild, the way God made it, everything is provided, but you have an indifferent sense of it when you now try to keep one of those creatures alive in an artificial habitat, one of your creations. Now you have to provide for all of those things that God naturally provides for that creature in the wild. So I wanted to give you that context. Today, now we're finally going to start into discussions about the human habitat, which is the one that's really most important. God created us in his image for the purpose of salvation in his glorious family. And that's what this existence physically is all about on this earth. It's all about you. You were created in his image, and so was every human being, for the purpose of qualifying to be born eternally into that family. In the here and now, then, he gave us a limited life in the flesh, in a habitat that requires some key elements in order for us to live, right? And I bet you could list off a number of them. We're going to go through, I'm going to try to go through as many of them as I can think of and show you not only the physical dimensions of it, but of course then the spiritual aspect. Because every one of these physical things, as Mr. Cole would say, there's a type and an antitype. And so God uses his physical creation in order to teach us lessons about the spirit realm. That's the one that matters most. But there's also some pretty fascinating things in the physical realm that God made. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection chapter, but here the Apostle Paul was inspired to write. I'm going to just read verses 39 and 40. 1 Corinthians 15, 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So that's a confirmation of the kinds, quote unquote, of creatures that God made and divulged in the book of Genesis, where he made every creature after its own kind. Here the Apostle Paul is inspired to speak about it in terms of now this difference in these temporary creatures that live for a time and then die, including human beings. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And the point that Paul is giving this and gave this in this epistle to the church in Corinth and to you and me by extension is to make this point concerning the physical and the spiritual, the type and the antitype in God's plan, because the physical does point to important aspects that he wants us to understand. We can't see the spirit. We can hardly understand spiritual things except we have a context in the world that we know. And so if we use it correctly, we can take the physical things that you can prove, that you can put your hands on, you can handle it, and you can derive then through God's inspiration, through his spirit, lessons concerning the invisible things you can't see, but nevertheless are absolutely true and important for God's people. So we're going to talk about this, the physical aspects. Psalm 139, here David was inspired. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, because God inspired through him something very important for us as well. David is looking at it from a macro standpoint and praising God for his creation and acknowledging how wonderful and mysterious all these things are that he made. Psalm 139, 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He's speaking now about the literal physical creation of human beings in a mother's womb through this gestational process which God made to function. And I still do not understand at all. Anybody upon this earth, I don't care how you were raised, anyone who claims to be an atheist is either lying or they're just absolutely have deceived themselves. Because from what exists in this physical realm, especially maybe in this process of the gestation of life and of birth, speaks to the existence of a master builder and a creator who set all these things into motion. It does not happen by accident. And scientists, honest scientists, understand and acknowledge that order never comes out of chaos. The fact that these incredibly intricate, detailed processes actually work to produce life in itself is a proof of a life giver. And that's what David is speaking of. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Those are really interesting, descriptive words just to talk about that physical creation, especially of human beings. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous, he says, are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So, you know, we didn't have to have modern science that delved into the intricacies of human biology and everything that human beings have discovered in the last several hundred years for David in ancient times to understand the most important principles concerning the complexity of the human body and the way this whole life process in the human family operates. It is incredible. It is fascinating. It should be awe-inspiring to anyone, called or not called yet, who is a human being upon this earth. going on, verse 15, he says, my substance was not hid from thee. And he's talking about none of these enriching things came into being in the absence of God, like while God had his back turned and all of a sudden life sprang out. No, God was there because he was the animating force that made it all happen. Nothing happened without his will and his purpose and bringing it to pass. He says, my substance was not hid from thee. I didn't spring into existence in my mother's womb while you weren't looking. When I was made in secret, just meaning that little baby starting from one cell, the merging of a father's cell, and then beginning to multiply. And that happens, in essence, in secret, because you and I can't see it happen, but it's a real process, and it is life from conception, by the way. And then that grows in that secret environment, if you will, hidden from human sight, but absolutely fulfilling this miraculous process God made. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance. God saw it. We can't see it. God sees every aspect of it. Yet being unperfect, meaning before he as a little baby in the womb came to maturity and was ready to be born. So he was imperfect, meaning he wasn't ready to live on his own outside of his mother's womb. So that's in his state of imperfection, still growing. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Which is another confirmation of this concept, predestination. Not to get off in that, but it's an absolute confirmation that this God, who is not bound by time, set in motion the will to create every single human being in an appropriate time, and he did know you as a personality unique from every other human being. He knew who you would be, and he wrote it into the plan all the way back before the foundation of the world, which is what David is confirming here. God knew who David would be, who he would turn out to be as an individual, even before he was conceived. So God made man, and in order for human beings physically to exist and not die out and become extinct, then they have to have a habitat. They have to have a dwelling place in an environment which supports life and not only allows them to barely eke out an existence, but to actually grow and to thrive. And that's what God has given us on this planet. God made man and made a special habitat or a dwelling place to support his physical life. And that's very different than the habitat of God, because God's an immortal being who needs no physical sustenance. We are very dependent on many, many things in order to keep us alive, and removing any one of them would actually spell our doom. So by going through all the things that I want to in this series, my intent is to try and help you and me both to stop taking for granted and to see the significance of the physical creation that actually helps supports our life during this time in which we've been called to be born into the God family. It really is awesome. And as David said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Those are the aspects I hope that you will keep in mind. Man, as you know, was created mortal, subject to death. It's the one thing that every other religion on the face of the earth does not get. Fundamental to us, they think man is immortal. They think they have an immortal soul. Every single one of those other alternative religions believes in an immortal soul in one way or another. But you and I know that is not so. God made us to be physical. We have a start time and we have an end time. And we do go back to the dust from which we were taken. And unless there is a miracle after death, i.e. the resurrection promised, unless there is a resurrection from death to life, there is no automatic life after death. One day, all human beings are going to learn that rule. Jesus Christ is going to teach it to them when he is ruling on this earth. Until then, they are steeped in every falsehood sponsored by our enemy, Satan the devil, who has lied to them and said, you're already immortal. So it's the first thing they're going to have to come to understand. No, they're not. So in order for these temporal, mortal human beings to live and not die prematurely, what is required in our habitat? What are the key elements in this physical dwelling place upon the earth to keep you and me alive? Let me ask you the question this way. If you could have only one thing, now there's a whole lot of things we got to have to live and to keep living, but if you had to pick the one most important one, that's what we're going to start with this afternoon. What's the first immediate thing you have to live and not die? You got to breathe. Isn't that right? Now, you know, food and water. What are some of the other things we're going to cover in future? Food, water, food, climate, clothing, shelter, cleanliness. Gravity is actually one. We're going to talk about that. Exercise for these bodies is required. Light is required. Protection from ultraviolet radiation. Human beings need things like companionship and purpose. So we're going to talk about all those. And if I think of any others, we'll include those as well. But starting off, we're talking about physical human beings. What do you have to live now and not die within 5 minutes? You have to breathe. We can find that in Genesis 2, verse 7. It's how the first human being came into existence. What was the process? Genesis 2, verse 7, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. So first, God actually made Adam from the dust and created this perfect human specimen. But he was just laying there. He still wasn't alive. How long would that body have lasted if God didn't take the next step to turn his switch on? We see that perfect new body that he just made would have rotted. Because that's the way God made flesh. So he first brought him into existence, but there was still no life. God formed man of the dust of the ground and then thereafter breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. By that action of God, so I would say God did some rescue breathing. It used to be called artificial resuscitation. Today we call it rescue breathing. I don't know how that actually happened, but it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and because of that action, man became a living soul instead of a dead soul. Adam, first created, was a dead soul, meaning just a creature, but it had no life in that body until God actually breathed into him. That's what God used to actually activate life in the first human being. So how important do you think this idea of breathing is? Well, absolutely critical. And you and I know about that by our own experience. So the first important element that you need for life in your habitat is breath and an environment that allows you to keep breathing. Because cut off breath from a human being, and that's the first thing that'll kill you, isn't that right? See, you can go for a pretty long time without water. You can go even longer without food. You can go without a lot of other human necessities that ultimately would kill you. But being able to breathe is the first and most important one. So those especially, I would say, who suffer from breathing disorders, understand this more than anyone else. If you have asthma or if you have a compromised pulmonary system for whatever reason and you struggle to get your breath, you appreciate it like no one else. The value of just being able to take in air and to feed your body and not to gasp. So it's easy for us, you know, We take breathing for granted, unless you can't. Then all of a sudden it becomes very, very important to us in our thinking. Let's notice what Job said in Job 33 and verse 4. A number of texts here. Job has several of them that he was inspired by God to write in the midst of his very serious trial. Job 33 verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me." Why? Because we understand what the Holy Spirit is, right? Also, another one of those teachings, doctrines, which most churches in the world don't understand, who think that the Holy Spirit is a third person of a Trinity. No, it's not. God's Spirit, as we were taught, is simply the power by which God does all of his work. So God has all power, but it's the manifestation of his Spirit which accomplishes the work. It's just the activating force to fulfill God's will. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life, even as happened with Adam. So for all of the rest of us, except for Adam and Eve, who were created, we actually were begotten in a mother's womb and then were born. Nevertheless, we still receive this miracle to be able to breathe. Now, when we became developed enough in the womb, we're actually breathing through our mother, through that umbilical cord, because that's how oxygen necessary in order to feed those little bodies actually comes. And that's still breathing, but it's mom breathing and then sharing that oxygenated blood with the baby as it passes through that blood membrane. So birth just simply then is when the baby can autonomously breathe on its own without depending absolutely on the mother. It's still breathing. Job describes here the fact, he says, "And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Not in the same way he gave it to Adam by literally breathing into the airway of Adam to actually start that life up, but it's still, nevertheless, a miracle where God imparts life to every single newborn child. Job 27, verse 2 and 3. Job 27, verse 2, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul." So this is Job complaining, because he feels like God is not, you know, giving him a fair shake in his court of law. So he's saying he's taken away my ability to appear and to make my case and receive God's intervention. "God, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul." Verse 3, "All the while my breath is in me." So of all the trials that Job was experiencing, the one thing he did not have was breathing problem. So he seems to say here. He had boils all over his body, but he did not have impaired pulmonary function. I think he's probably ruining that because he kept asking to die. And if he couldn't breathe, he would have died. So God kept him in this utter pain from his flesh, and yet kept his organs strong, including his lungs, so that he had no problem staying alive. "All the while my breath is in me," he said, "and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Oh, the Holy Spirit? So Job was begotten? No. Remember, as we were taught, here a little, there a little, you've got to let the Bible interpret the Bible. When you understand the fundamental doctrines, you can put all of these statements into context correctly. And again, the Holy Spirit now is being described as the power by which God does all his work, physically and spiritually. So human beings came into existence because of an act of the Spirit of God. But that did not make us immortal, and it certainly didn't make us begotten of the Spirit. That did not happen until Christ qualified as our high priest, and the Holy Spirit was given indwelling for the first time on Pentecost in 31 AD. Not to get off on that, but just to reclarify. So this is not, when he says, "While my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils," not speaking of a mortal soul, or even the indwelling of the Spirit. It refers to God's animation of human life by the miracle action performed by his Spirit. That spirit which is the element God uses to do all of his work. I won't turn to it. You can turn over to Job 32:8, where Job refers to this thing called the spirit in man. He says, there is a spirit in man. I did a sermon series, I think four sermons, explaining the faith once delivered on this concept of the spirit of man, which can be an incredible stumbling block for God's people. It's all documented in the original teaching, and I elaborated on that. So go back. What is the spirit in man? It does not give any kind of immortality. The spirit in man simply is that which makes us different than other air-breathing creatures. It is that which makes you, as a child of God, created in the image of God, different from all of the air-breathing creatures who are not made in his image. And you know what that is? That's your mind. Animals have brains, and animals even have personality, as many of you with pets know. And they have instinct, but they do not have minds. And they do not have free will to make choices, rational choices of circumstances. Oh, an animal will pick, do I go down path A or do I go down path B? It's not the kind of choice I'm talking about. You, uniquely, as a human being, were created by God with a mind that allows you to comprehend, to understand, to learn, and then to make choice. And no other creature has that. And it is God's spirit which gave you that physical capability. We're not talking about immortality at all. Notice Isaiah 42, verse 5. In fact, that Job 32, 8 tells you when he says there is a spirit in man, and the byproduct of that is, drumroll, understanding. That's what the spirit in man gives you, an understanding that no other animal creature can have. Isaiah 42, verse 5, though, says, thus saith the Lord, the God, the Eternal, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreads forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it. So he didn't just give breath to Adam. I mean, in one way you can say, yeah, he did and kickstarted it, and to Eve, and then, you know, all life from those original parents just automatically has happened. But God, in essence, here is taking credit for the life of every human being and their individual breath. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walks therein. Not immortal. What? The same spirit in man that Job talked about. The animating factor that makes you human instead of a beast is your mind. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3:18, I said in my heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, what is Solomon talking about? He seems very pessimistic here. Through the inspiration of God, Solomon is expressing a truth of the physical existence of man on this earth. That they themselves are beasts. Verse 19, why and how? For that which befalls the sons of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. What is it? As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. Isn't that interesting? What we have in common with animals is that we both require our lives to be sustained by breathing air and exchanging oxygen in a body. And that's the only way we live. We have that in common with a lot of animals. They have a very similar process. They also have to breathe to live. We have to breathe to live. And if you don't breathe, you die, just like the animal. That's what Solomon is talking about here. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Ministers love to read this at funeral services. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But they don't believe it. They believe the body goes back, but then the spirit wafts up. The immortal soul wafts up and either goes to heaven or goes to hell. If you ever attend a funeral service, I've never once heard a minister basically condemn somebody to hell. They all seem somehow to end up going to heaven. But regardless. So here's a part of the truth of God right here in the Bible. We're not immortal. The spirit of man doesn't make us immortal. It just gives us understanding that animals don't have. But physically, we're absolutely subject to the same death that they are. You live for a period of time, and then you die, and your body rots and goes back to the ground from which God originally took all creatures. And if there is no miracle that happens afterward, there's nothing else. That's it. That's the end. That's why we hope for, long for, pray for a resurrection from the dead. These other churches don't seem to need a resurrection since they think they already have an immortality. I don't know why they need a resurrection. We understand why. All of the dust, all turn to dust again. Back to Job 34. One more here. Job 34, verse 13 through 15. Job says, "Who hath given him a charge over the earth?" Meaning, okay, God's the big boss. He brought everything into existence. Who do you think gave God that power? Was there really another power who vested in God everything that he can do? Who hath given him charge over the earth? The answer is no one. Or who hath disposed the whole world? Who actually is pulling the puppet strings behind the scenes to make everything thrive as it does on this earth? No, there is no one else. It's the one and only God. Verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather into himself his spirit, meaning if God chooses to take away that spirit in man, that mind, which is just saying, turn off your switch. If he gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again into dust. Why is man alive? Why do we have these, 8 billion people alive on the earth right now? Because God is keeping each one of them alive by a miracle, lest we think it's just really on autopilot. Well, yeah, it is in a way. But what this is emphasizing is no, it's still being supported by the will of this master builder to keep it going. The reason all these physical laws in the universe work is because God backs it up. He created them, but he supports it. And all he has to do is decide, nah, I don't want to do this anymore, and turn off the switch, and it all ends. Our physical lives are dependent on his determination to keep us breathing. And if he shuts off your breath, if he shuts off my breath, we have maybe 4 to 5 minutes at most before we're brain dead. So that's, I think, a valuable thing to keep in mind, easy to just assume and kind of move on to more important things. But getting back to the foundation of why we have life and why we have minds and why we can think and why we can reason, why we can choose, is because of the miracle that's going on in your body and mine and those of all peoples of the world right now. All right, let's talk about some science. Now, some of you don't like science. Some of you really don't like math. I'm not going to get too much into math. And if science wasn't your favorite subject, I kind of liked it when I was in school. But here's some scientific aspects about God's creation of our physical breathing process. And try and keep it as high level as I possibly can. All right, what's needed for, we got to breathe. So what's necessary to breathe? Air, right? Okay, that's pretty simple. All right, do you know anything about the air that you breathe? Now, if you say, well, what does your body actually need to feed it? Needs oxygen, right? Most people kind of know that you need oxygen. How much oxygen is actually in the air you breathe? Do you know? A lot of people don't. Do you think it's 50%? 60, 80, 90% oxygen? Would you be surprised to know that the life-giving oxygen is only 21% of the air you breathe? Only 21% of the air you breathe is actually the oxygen that your body needs to feed it. 21%, well, what's the rest of the air made up of? Do you know? 78% of the air you breathe is nitrogen. Did you know that? In other words, so most of the air you breathe is not oxygen, it's nitrogen. But you didn't know that. Some of you did. Most of your air is nitrogen. But 21% is the part you need in order physically to live. It's the way God made it. So you breathe in a lung full of air, and 21% is oxygen. How much of that breath does your body actually use? About 5%. You breathe in 21% oxygen, and when you breathe out, when you exhale, do you know how much of that oxygen you expel? About 16%. Bet you didn't know that. Which, by the way, is why you can do rescue breathing. If someone stops breathing and you give them artificial breaths and can perhaps help them start breathing, you know why that works? Because you still have your, when you exhale, you still have 16% oxygen in that. You know, if it was all carbon dioxide, you wouldn't be helping them breathe. They need oxygen. When you actually exhale, you can breathe for them because you still have 16% oxygen. Kind of interesting. So 78% is nitrogen, 21% is oxygen. You know what that final, mostly not quite 1% is? It's a gas called argon. How many people knew that? Now there's a whole lot of trace elements. Argon's kind of like 0.93 of 1%, and there's a whole bunch of trace things. Let's forget about that. It's mainly three things. It's nitrogen, it's oxygen, and it's argon. If 21% oxygen is good, that's the way God made it, right? That's in clean air. Is a higher concentration better? So what if I were to breathe enriched air? Not just 21%, but more. Wouldn't that be better? Because my body needs oxygen. It doesn't really do anything with nitrogen. Nitrogen is an inert gas. Your body absorbs nitrogen, but doesn't do anything with it. You inhale nitrogen, and you turn around, and you exhale nitrogen. Oxygen is what feeds your body. So if 21% is good, maybe more than 21% would be better. That's what human beings think. Human blood, however, is designed to capture oxygen and safely bind it to a molecule known as hemoglobin. This won't be on the test. However, if you breathe in high concentration of oxygen, it actually will overwhelm your blood, disrupting the central nervous system, damaging the lungs, the heart, and the brain, at least in prolonged bouts. I'm going to read you a citation from a National Institute of Health article from April of 2013. It's entitled, Balancing the Risks and Benefits of Oxygen Therapy in Critically Ill Patients. So the doctors and the scientists understand the risk of enriched air for human beings. There are risks with it, and they know that. I'm just going to read the first part of it. This is a long article that goes into all this technical doctor stuff, which I'm not concerned about. But this introductory part was really interesting. It says, oxygen therapy is an integral part of the treatment of critically ill patients. Maintenance of adequate oxygen delivery to vital organs often requires the administration of supplemental oxygen, sometimes at high concentrations. Although oxygen therapy is life-saving, it may be associated with deleterious, that means negative, effects when administered for prolonged periods at high concentrations. Here, this article says, we review the recent advances in our understanding of the molecular responses to hypoxia, that means oxygen poisoning, and high levels of oxygen, and review the current guidelines for oxygen therapy in critically ill patients. Now, this next part, the history part of it, is really interesting. It says, in 1774, Joseph Priestley published his discovery of the substance that Antoine Lavoisier subsequently called oxygen. So they came up with this, figured this out in 1774. In his original report, Priestley recognized intuitively the double-edged nature of oxygen therapy, writing that it, quote, it might be peculiarly salutary to the lungs in certain morbid cases, but it might not be so proper for us in the usual healthy state of the body, unquote. The article says, Lavoisier confirmed these suspicions when he noted that all guinea pigs placed in pure oxygen died with lungs that were very flaccid but very red after several days of exposure. By 1939, an already impressive body of literature suggested that rodents and dogs died with injury to the lungs after several days of exposure to hyperoxia. These two guys, Becker Freising and Clayman, who were skeptical that these findings were applicable to humans. Oh yeah, that happens in guinea pigs and in dogs, but not in humans. We can take high concentrations of oxygen, they thought, subjected themselves to 65 hours of continuous hyperoxia. They intentionally breathed 90% oxygen for 65 hours. After one day of exposure, both men complained of progressively worsening paresthesias and dyspnea and developed leukocytosis. By the end of the exposure, one of the men was hospitalized with fever, tachycardia, and a progressive drop in his vital capacity. His examination revealed fluid in the right thorax and signs of bronchopneumonia, and his vital capacity did not recover until 6 weeks after the exposure. What kind of injury do you think then too much oxygen causes? The article says, more rigorous confirmation of these findings in subsequent studies has left modern physicians to grapple with concern about oxygen's toxicity in the face of its obvious clinical benefit. So they're in a conundrum. They know the body needs oxygen, but when you give too much oxygen, you're forcing the body, and you might help it for a while. There's a lot of things you can do to force the biology that God made in our bodies, but there's always a price to be paid. You rob Peter to pay Paul, in essence. And this is what they acknowledge is true. So they'll use it. I mean, so there are people who they can't, you know, they are gasping for air. You can keep them alive for the moment. Put them on high concentrations of oxygen, whatever that is, 80%, 90%. But if you keep that up, there's a price to be paid. What's the other thing we need? So we need air. And I'm telling you, what you need is air the way God made it. 78% nitrogen and 21% approximately oxygen. 1% argon. That's what you need to breathe. That's your formula. What else do you need? You need clean air, right? I'm not going to go into a lot about pollutants, but you understand pollution is a big deal. Are there penalties, curses that man derives because of fouling the environment that God gave us? Oh, yeah. Air pollution. What about smoking? Now, today, you know, that's... it's not like it was years ago, you know, where smoking was a thing. Now we're all taught that smoking is bad, and children are more likely to be encouraged not to take up smoking, although there's still a lot of people who smoke. So do you think it's a problem if you're, you know, inhaling smoke from tobacco and these other chemicals and stuff? Yeah, it's a problem. I think you understand that. So, but any form of air pollution, anything that pollutes the air that you draw into your lungs now is compromising your health with the threat of taking away your quality of life and ultimately your length of life. Right, goes without saying. I'm familiar with this because when I was young, from age 6 to 10, my family lived in Southern California, 1968 to 1972. There was not a lot of clean air laws back then. All the cars polluted. And that whole valley literally was a brown cloud. Most days, that's what it is. So for 4 years, that's what we lived in. Every once in a while, Santa Ana wind would come in and blow it out. And then, like, we could see clear. But that was unusual. So for 4 years, I lived in it that way as a child. My mother was the one who paid the price. I think I've mentioned this before. After about 2 years of that, her lungs literally shut down. For our family, I guess my mom was like the canary in the coal mine. She was the first one that suffered from the effects of that pollution, which was affecting all of us, I have no doubt. She actually had to stay in filtered air. My dad had to install a filtering system in our rental house. And she had to stay indoors at all time in order to breathe clean air. Because if she went outside in that smog, she would immediately have a violent reaction. So that was my young experience with this issue. We'll call breathing fouled air or smoking, we're going to call that apostate breathing. Or I am anyway. All right, so it's got to be right air according to the formula that God made for your body. It also has to be clean, right? You don't want to be breathing in other things. Now, you can't stop. There are certain things in nature like pollen, seasonal pollen. And if you have an allergy to that, boy, you feel it. That feels like a poison. Probably if our environment wasn't so polluted with other things and there were so many other violations of health laws, I suspect that children would grow up without these kinds of severe allergies. So that a little bit, a small fraction of seasonal, you know, pollen from nature would not disrupt our pulmonary function. But again, many people do have that. Probably a domino effect from many violations of God's laws physically. All right, clean air, proper air. What else do you need that's air related? You might not even think about. Atmosphere. Oh, atmosphere, what do you mean? Now we're talking about air pressure. Because it's not just having the right formula for the air and clean air to breathe. You cannot live. Your physical habitat that supports your physical life does not exist unless that air is at a certain pressure or a pressure range. And it's got a minimum and it's got a maximum. So I want to talk about air pressure just a little bit. Here's a citation I got off the internet, which I thought said it pretty good. Atmospheric pressure, it impacts your oxygen level. You don't just automatically absorb the right amount of oxygen wherever you are on the earth. Ragged breathing at higher altitudes. Now you're familiar with that? Ragged breathing at higher altitudes is a result of low barometric pressure. The air molecules in lower pressure altitudes, for instance, on a mountaintop, are less dense because they're not being pushed together by as much barometric pressure, resulting in fewer oxygen molecules per breath. Wonder if you knew that. A good test for that is, let's say you go to the seaside at sea level next to the ocean, and you blow up a balloon and tie it off. All right, your balloon's a certain size, right? Filled with the air you just put in it. Now you're gonna get in your car and you're gonna drive up a nearby mountain to 5,000 feet, 8,000 feet. Okay, what happens to that balloon with air in it? Does it stay the same? Does it shrink or does it expand? Do you know? When you go up in altitude, that balloon is going to expand. Because at higher altitudes, there's less gravity pushing down on the air molecules, which means they like to spread out. So at sea level, at sea levels where there's the most atmospheric pressure, which means gravity forces all those molecules of nitrogen, oxygen, and argon to get closer and more cozy. All right? So if you want the most concentration of oxygen, go to sea level. Because when you go up in altitude, actually gravity has less effect, which means all those gases don't get along as well and they start to spread out. They say, hey, keep your distance. So literally that balloon filled with air at sea level, when you go up several thousand feet, it's going to get bigger because all those molecules are pushing apart. Because it wants to be like the air outside. And it will equalize. Have you ever done that on an airplane? Have you ever had like a drink, like a bottle of water, and you put the cap back on it, half full, when you're at altitude, and then when you come down, what happens? That bottle shrinks up, doesn't it? Have you ever had that happen? It wasn't when you put the cap on, but all of a sudden now, before you get off the plane, your bottle's all crunched. Why? Because all of those molecules condensed, and there was no way to feed it with extra air, so the bottle itself crunched down. Difference in air pressure. What does that have to do with breathing? Because the oxygen spreads out. Your lungs are like that balloon. You fill your lungs with a certain amount of air, and you have a certain amount of oxygen molecules. But now go up in the mountains and take a lung full of air, and you have less oxygen in that same breath. Now you have plenty. If you are healthy and in reasonable shape, you shouldn't have a problem. But if you're compromised either in the function, your functioning of your pulmonary system or in your level of physical fitness, you might really notice the difference. You go up 5,000, 8,000 feet and you start because you're having now to take more and deeper breaths in order to get the same oxygen molecules in order to feed your body. Now, in extreme situation with hikers that go up very high or are not in good shape, what's one of those physical conditions? Mountain sickness, altitude sickness, same thing. And that literally is because of a deprivation of oxygen in your system. You're partially being starved of oxygen and you start having these symptoms of fatigue and headache and lightheadedness and all that kind of stuff. What's the solution? Go down lower. Get off the mountain where there's more oxygen in every breath and you'll be better. So if you're someone who has a compromised pulmonary system for whatever reason, and you don't want to do what people in the world do and use artificial oxygen concentrators and all of that, go to the sea, or at least to sea level. The closer you get to sea level, and by the way, dry air instead of wet air. That's the other factor, by the way, in our air is water vapor. So the amount of humidity in the air does affect how much you can breathe and how easily you can breathe. Why do you think all these seniors go to Arizona to retire? Okay? Because it's closer to sea level, if not at sea level, and some places in Arizona are actually below sea level in the desert, and it's dry air. And those are all the functions that make it easier to breathe if you have any kind of restriction because of a cardiovascular or a pulmonary function. But that's why they do it. Okay. So there's science behind it. It's a part of how God made these bodies to work and what is required in order for you to live. You got to have air. It's got to be clean. And you have to live within a range on this earth where there's the air pressure that allows you to get that oxygen out of the air. What are the limits? Tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. That mountain is just over 29,000 feet tall. Sorry, I'm speaking in imperial, just because that's what I grew up with. 29,000 feet. Can a human being, even in the best shape, breathe on his own at the top of Mount Everest? The answer is no. The maximum, at least by everything I read, if you're in the best condition and you're acclimated, you know, like the Sherpas, you know, that live in Nepal and live at high altitudes. The best of them can only breathe unassisted up to 26,000 feet. That's the limit. And most of us, we couldn't even get near 26,000 feet. You go up. Now, my family, when we left Southern California and moved to the Rockies in Colorado so we could be in clean air from my mom, and we lived about 7,500 feet outside the city of Denver. So that was high altitude. And we acclimated, and friends would come, you know, like people we knew or families would come and stay with us for a few days, and we'd run around with their kids, and their kids are going, That was the first time I figured out. My sister and I were acclimated, because your body will acclimate and pull the oxygen that you need out of air at those altitudes. But there is a limit. I don't know. So what's a reasonable? What did God really intend as the maximum? I don't know what it is. I just know the absolute maximum, at least by what they say, is 26,000 feet. Above that, on Mount Everest, they call it the death zone. If you try to go beyond even the best physical condition and acclimation, and you try to go unassisted above 26,000 feet of that mountain, you enter the death zone, and you will starve yourself of air. Which is why anyone who has ever made it to the top of Mount Everest, guess what they have to do? They take concentrated air in canisters with them. And for that last 3,000 feet minimally, if not more, they are assisting their breathing with air. And I've also read then that there are empty canisters littered all over the top of that mountain. Because they don't want to have to haul them back down. Fun fact. So, of course, the lowest you would live is typically sea level if you live near the sea or at that level. And like I say, there's what Death Valley, I think, has got some places, or down in Louisiana where there's some. But anyway, on land, sea level is your lowest point. Somewhere up there, 10,000 feet, I don't know, maybe is your maximum. So that is a limit that God placed on your habitat naturally. Now, I'm not going to turn to those texts again concerning the millennium, where Christ is going to redo the geography of the earth, including bringing the mountains low. And we were always taught that does not mean there is going to be, when it says no more mountains, not any hills or curvature at all to the landscape. It's not going to be some flat plain. But on all indications, it means that those highest peaks where human beings cannot live are going to be brought down to a livable altitude. And that makes perfect sense. So that Mount Everest will be lowered so that people could actually live on the top of Mount Everest. But it's going to be much lower than it is now. And so all of those extreme environments on this earth, so you can't just live naturally anywhere on the earth. You think, well, God made the earth as a habitat for us. Yes, he did. But you can't live everywhere on the earth, because you can't live in those extreme places without assistance, meaning an artificial habitat. Now, human beings do it. They create artificial habitats in order to go to Mount Everest. Or what's another example of an artificial habitat? Scuba diving. I know a little bit about that. Haven't dived in about 10 years. Used to do it quite a lot. All right, what are you doing when you go under the water? Because you and I don't have gills. Fish God made to extract. Did you know they also live by oxygen? But they extract oxygen out of water. Water is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. The fish, by God's design, actually can take an oxygen molecule out of the water through its gills and feeds its own bloodstream. You and I can't do that. We don't have gills. So human beings want to go under the water, me included. What do? We take our air with us. We have to take our habitat with us. We create an artificial habitat to allow us to go where we can't live naturally. Now that's got a lot of interesting aspects to it. Quick summary. You can go down, you can dive down approximately 30, 33 feet or 10 meters. And as long as you have an air supply, you take your air with you, and as long as your air doesn't run out, you can stay there. In fact, you can go down that level, you can breathe until your air's out, go back up, get you another tank of and go down. You can literally stay down as far as 30 feet for a lot of hours if you want to, without any appreciable harm to your body. But when you start diving deeper than 30 or 33 feet, the rules change, and now you have to be very, very careful. The maximum that I have dived is probably 110 feet. But there are all kind of rules in order to keep you safe. Because what happens to your body when you get that deep? The same way that the air pressure changes from up on a high mountain to sea level, when you go under the water, now all of a sudden you're dealing with even more condensed pressure, especially because of the water, the gravity on the water. At 33 feet, you actually are experiencing two atmospheres. So if sea level is one atmosphere, that's the amount of air pressure for you breathing at sea level. When you go down 33 feet under the surface, you now have the pressure on your body equivalent to two times the pressure at sea level. If you go down to 66 feet, it's three times. And Celsius and all that, they call it bar. One bar, two bar, three bar. And if you go down 99 feet, now you're at four bar. All right, what does that extra pressure do to your body? Number one, your body absorbs a lot of nitrogen. Doesn't do anything with it, it just absorbs it. Your body has nitrogen in it all the time because you breathe 78% nitrogen. And guess what happens now? You go from sea level and you drive up in the mountain like we talked about. Your body throws off nitrogen because you changed altitude. How does it do it? Well, designated nitrogen molecules say, okay, I have to leave, and they all line up and they go get in the car in your bloodstream and they go to your lungs and then you breathe them out. And when you go back down the mountain to sea level, what happens? Bunch of nitrogen from your breathing gets on board and goes back into your body and finds equilibrium. So this process of absorbing nitrogen and casting off nitrogen is normal because you do it just by changing altitude on the earth. But when you go under the water, now all of a sudden your body absorbs more nitrogen. And when you come up, you have to deal with that nitrogen. So the first thing you do is you don't go up too fast. So you know, people call it the bends. Nitrogen narcosis and all these different conditions because of the effect of nitrogen on your body at depth. So you have to manage that because it's part of your physiology. So some of you are saying, well, doesn't it sound like God wants us to do that? I get you. And maybe so. I think going down to 30 feet is not a problem, by the way. Below that, I do it. I have done it. But if you have a qualm about it, that may be a good limit. Because you do have to manage the amount of nitrogen in your body. And even once you get back to the surface, your body is still throwing off excess nitrogen until it meets its saturation or equilibrium point. So you do have to manage it. All right, so those are just some issues. But you say, well, I've never scuba dived and I don't intend to. I bet a bunch of you, though, have been a part of a artificial habitat, a breathing habitat. Do you know where? In an airliner. If you have flown on a commercial airliner, you have participated in an artificial habitat. You have actually existed in a part of the atmosphere of the earth where you cannot live on your own without help. So maybe we shouldn't fly in airplanes because God doesn't want us to do that. Another issue. I do it all the time. But what's really happening when you are in a pressurized cabin, which you are, and these jetliners fly at 30,000 feet, 35,000, 36. I've actually been on planes that tip at 40,000. How do they do that? Because you can't live, and again, if you cannot breathe above 26,000, how are you breathing at 30,000? Because they've created an artificial habitat. A pressurized cabin in this plane where they circulate air, filtered air, at a pressure that allows your body to function. Now, what pressure? Is it sea level pressure? No. In fact, the old jets used to pressurize cabins to the equivalent of being on a mountain about 8,000 feet. Okay? The newest jets, like the Boeing 787 Dreamliner, which is my favorite one to fly on, actually pressurizes down below 6,000. you know, the equivalent of being at 6,000 or 5,000 feet, which makes it very much easier to breathe, gives you less jet lag when you get off a long flight. One of the reasons they did it. All things you wouldn't know. But in essence, you are breathing in an artificial habitat, in an environment where if you were outside that plane, you would immediately die. You couldn't breathe, and you would freeze to death, by the way. So they control temperature, and they control atmospheric pressure, and the quality of the air supply in order to keep you alive. It's an artificial habitat, just like scuba, by the way. All right, some things to think about. What about the spiritual aspects in closing here? John 20, verse 21. John 20, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, and this is after he died, was resurrected, and now is appearing back to his disciples for that 40-day period before his final ascension. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This is commissioning now those disciples to become apostles. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. All right, what happened? Did Jesus in this moment with those disciples breathe on them and impart to them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. They did not receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost following, on that very year after Christ's final ascension. That's when the Spirit was given for the first time as an indwelling part, and when the New Testament church started. The New Testament church did not begin at this moment when Christ breathed on them. What he was doing was symbolically showing him that he was going to impart to them life. Not only through the completion of the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had already been baptized. And all the ones, by the way, who were gathered together on Pentecost and received the Spirit had first to be baptized, going under the water. They were baptized either by John the Baptist or one of his disciples, or else by one of Jesus' disciples. So they'd already done the first part, but they could not receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit until Christ qualified to be our high priest. And his final ascension to sit on the right hand of his Father was when that was made available. So what was Christ doing here? He was actually doing something symbolic to show this importance of breath. Not physical breath, but the equivalent spiritually of what breath pictures. And so it does speak of imparting of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was the very same being, the member of the God family, who animated Adam, like we talked about at the very beginning? It was none other than the one who became Jesus Christ, who breathed into Adam's nostrils that allowed him to become a physically living human being. And now here is the same Christ, resurrected Christ, manifesting himself physically, but he wasn't, he was spirit now, actually showing them the significance of the Holy Spirit, which is the same as giving life. The same way his breath in Adam brought him physically into existence, now this granting of the Holy Spirit compared to breathing was going to give spiritual life. And so at Pentecost began the New Testament church, and not before. And it was now by the imparting indwelling, the mind of God melding with the mind of man as a begettal, just like that little baby in the womb. There's your beginning of spiritual life. And if we nurture it, and if we let it grow and don't quench it, the end result of that process of gestation is birth into the God family, where now you have immortality and you live on your own and you don't need to breathe air anymore, or any of these other physical things in order to keep your temporary, vulnerable life intact. But while you're in the womb spiritually, you are very much vulnerable, and so am I. So all of these pieces then are relevant. Acts 2 in verse 1 through 4, here was the description of it on that Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, the movement of air. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. So God actually created a miracle for them to be able to see something. The action of the Spirit is invisible to human beings. They wouldn't have seen anything except God created this miracle now to allow them to see something in concert with the reality of what was happening in the Spirit. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, meaning God gave them temporarily the gift of languages to be able to speak. They all had different languages coming from different areas, and yet they were all able to communicate and understand each other. Began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power of the Spirit now at this begettal also manifested with this miracle of languages. So God made sure to punctuate what was happening there. He put a great big spotlight on it to these several thousand now who became the beginning of the New Testament church through the first gift of that Spirit indwelling to human beings other than Jesus Christ himself. So he made it very significant. So all of these references to breathing and life imparting and being sustained by this process of the intake of air and expulsion, all of this is relevant. And it points to the significance of what's going on spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is a warning. It says, quench not the Spirit. Why? Because it is possible for you or me to quench that Spirit in our life. God gave it to us as a gift by becoming baptized, having hands laid upon you by an authorized source. You receive the indwelling of that Spirit. You are now a begotten child of God. He, in essence, has spiritually breathed upon you life. But it is very vulnerable as a small little baby in the mother's womb. And a lot of things can happen because that child will not be born. So you and I are at risk until our ultimate birth at the return, at second coming of Jesus Christ. And you and I are in control. God gave us control over our own gestational period. And he said, no one can take it away from you. He won't allow it. But you and I can take it away from ourselves. How? You pinch off your source of breathing. The Holy Spirit, like that oxygen that flows through that umbilical cord from mother to little baby that's growing in the womb, if that umbilical cord becomes impinged and the flow of blood, which carries the oxygen, the baby's breathing, in essence, is pinched off, that baby dies. In the same way, you and me now, you've been imparted spiritual life. You are a begotten child of God. You are a spiritual Israelite right now. But now I have the obligation to keep ourselves alive. Don't pinch off your life support system. Do not quench the Spirit. You can and I can, which is why it's a warning. We don't have to. If we're sincere, if we're motivated, if we'll scrap for it, God says he's going to do everything to keep us alive and to see us through to total maturity to birth in his family. He's guaranteed it. He will do his part. You and I are the ones that have to do our part. And if we will, we can be. We will be successful. You can continue to have your spiritual body, in essence, fed through spiritual breathing, through the act of that Spirit in your life, to grow and to continue to feed you so that you're putting on more of the mind of Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about, so that then you will be mature and ready to be born into the family in that given day. So the miracle gift was given only to those who had previously been baptized, either by John the Baptist or the disciples of Jesus. And all of that has symbolism now for what it is you and I are a part of. All right, that's a quick summary of breathing. Next time, we're going to look at another of the key elements required for human life according to the habitat that God created for us to live. We'll do that next time.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented the third message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, March 2nd, 2024.